I'd like to begin our time together by revisiting a story that we discussed several weeks ago. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Story about a man who honored his disobedient sons more than he honored God, and it cost them all dearly. We were introduced to this father, Eli, the priest, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. We recall Hannah's interaction with Eli. Eli mistakenly taking her as drunk as she pleaded before the Lord that the Lord would grant her desire to bear a child. And the Lord responded, and Samuel was born. But it's not the boy Samuel who we want to recall today. No, it's Eli and his interaction with his sons. You remember the story from 1 Samuel 2. Eli is the high priest, and his sons are serving with him as priests. 1 Samuel 2, 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yeah, you heard me right. They were laying with the women at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Verse 27, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed.'" Verse 34, "This will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die." Then in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we see the battle. The Philistines have come and engaged Israel, and Israel was defeated. The ark is taken, and the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. Now there was a man who ran from the battle to tell Eli. And when Eli heard this news, that the ark had been taken, that his sons are dead, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Verse 18. Verse 19, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.'" Yes, why do you honor your sons above me? It's a risk for all parents to heap too much praise on our kids, to center our lives around them, and in some cases, and not making the hard decisions or having the challenging confrontational talks. Also that our kids will like us, or at least not dislike us. In our lesson today, we're going to look at one of the episodes in David's life during that several year period of time that David continued to reign post sin with Bathsheba, post confrontation with Nathan, post his confession and being forgiven. Though forgiven, David is suffering and enduring the consequences. And as foretold by Nathan in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the sword is not departing, the evil from within his house is not subsiding, and then his sons. We saw last week Amnon and his sister Tamar. Where was David as a father when Amnon asked for his sister to feed him? And then David's response to the rape of his daughter, anger, but only anger, no action. So in frustration, Tamar's brother Absalom acts. He waits, he plans, and then he kills his brother. And Jeff described this last week. Absalom avenged Tamar by sending his servants to murder a drunken Amnon at a feast to which Absalom had invited all the king's sons. So we pick up the story in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, verse 37. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. Chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil. Be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had 2 sons, but the 2 of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to the Lord the king. And he said, 'Speak.' The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast away from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me speak now to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so has my lord the king to discern good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you.'" Continuing at 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." Verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go there, therefore bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Verse 25, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, why have you, your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This chapter 14, we read it and we say, now that's an interesting story. And it is. But there are indeed some lessons to be gleaned. You know, when we think of David's life, we rarely think about the post-Nathan period. We don't hear much about it in Sunday school. It's not terribly easy to flannel graph. We're just not as familiar. So let's work through the text together. We'll look first at Absalom hanging with Grandpa. Verse 37, now Absalom fled, this is verse 37, chapter 13, fled to and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Now he fled. I'm thinking, you think? I think I would flee too if I'd just done what Absalom did, particularly in front of all his brothers, right? They were fleeing for their life when he killed Amnon. And now Amnon is fleeing from them. He needs a place of refuge. But why Geshur? Geshur is up on the top of this map, top right, to the right of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the Transjordan area. On the left, down in this bottom, you see Jerusalem. Below that, about 10 miles, is Tekoa. Above that, that Baal Hazar, that's where the feast took place. That's from where Amnon fleed to Geshur. But why up there? Well, he needed a place of refuge, right? And Moses had appointed places, cities of refuge. You recall that Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19 all talk about places that someone can go where they're fleeing to be protected from those seeking their life. But that only works if you haven't premeditated the murder. He needs a different place. So he goes to Geshur. And at this time, even though Geshur is part of the land of Israel, it was never conquered when Joshua was to go in and take over all the land. There was aspects of the land that were not conquered, including Geshur. So on the right side of the east side of the Jordan River, you know, they had the three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were there. And the Geshurites were not driven out. At the time of David's rule, Geshur was an independent Aramean kingdom. And here Absalom had a relative, the king of Geshur, his grandfather Talmai. Talmai was the father of Absalom's mother, Maacah, whom David had added as one of his wives. The family tree. So you got David, you go down a line, move over to the left a couple of spaces, move as a knight if you're playing chess, right? You got Absalom over there by Maacah. And then Tamar. Go back up to the line of David, and David had a sister named Zeruiah, and her son was Joab. That will play importantly in our conversation very shortly. So here is where Absalom is hanging out with grandfather. And he's hoping grandpa will not turn him in, return him to David. And he's also hoping that his father, David, would not have the will to ask for him up here. So he's parked up here for a period of 3 years, we see in verse 38. In verse 39, the heart of King David longed to go out for Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now this verse 39 is a challenge in the Hebrew, and there's lots of ink spilled as to what is King David feeling here, this longing to go out. It could as easily mean that the heart of King David ceased to go out towards Absalom, meaning he's just kind of okay with the status quo. It's okay that he is gone. So it either means that David desired to see him or that he no longer wanted to take vengeance, right? So we have this kind of a stalemate. Matthew Henry says regarding this verse also, where he says he's comforted concerning Amnon, says it also wore off too much his detestation of Absalom's sin. Instead of loathing him as a murderer, he longs to go forth to him. At first he could not find in his heart to do justice on him. Now he can almost find in his heart to take him back in his favor. You know, David's not sure what to do. And so he does a lot of nothing. So Absalom is here in Geshur for 3 years. But if David's not going to do anything, Joab has some ideas. We're going to look at the plan to retrieve Absalom. And look at Joab's plot, the first three verses. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So here we got David's nephew, the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. It says that perceived in his mind that the king's heart was inclined. Now, the inclined is not in the original. That's an added by the translators. So if we're thinking about what's going on with David and trying to discern, maybe it's just best to say that he no longer wanted to take vengeance on David. That fits well our text, because if he had desired to go see Absalom, there was nothing to keep him from doing so. He could just easily have called for him to return. But David doesn't want his son's death, but he doesn't want him back either. So the status quo. Verse 2, so Joab sent to Tekoa, right? We saw that south of Jerusalem, about 10 miles south, sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil. Be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Thus a parable needed, right? Further evidence that David's heart was not all that warm towards Absalom. Otherwise, this parable, this theatrics, would not be necessary. But so David's not all that eager. Joab wants Absalom back. But why? What's Joab's motives? Well, we're not terribly sure. Richard Phillips points out that it doesn't seem to be affection, really, for Absalom, or loyalty. You know, we're going to, just a few chapters hence, spoiler alert, it's going to be Joab that actually kills Absalom. But perhaps he was concerned about David, right? David has been preoccupied with this whole situation for 3 years and troubled over what to do. And so he hoping to bring some rest, some peace, some, you know, bring this to a head for David's sake, or perhaps it's for the sake of the kingdom, right? If David is distracted by this and has been, maybe Joab wants David's attention focused on being a king rather than focused on this state. Richard Phillips does say, whatever his reason for acting, Joab had a plan for getting around the legal problem of Absalom's crime of murder. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman. And we don't know how Joab knew of this woman. Tekoa, just far enough south of Jerusalem that David would not likely know her. That wouldn't work out very well if David knew who this woman was. So for whatever, however reason, Joab knows her, and he calls for her. He calls her wise. Now, this is an interesting word. When we think of wise, things come to our mind. It's usually not this kind of wise as used here. Skillful, intelligent, shrewd, subtle, crafty. The same word wise was used of Jonadab in the previous chapter when he was described as a shrewd man, a wise man, same word, who counseled Amnon on how to conspire a situation to be alone with his sister. So can I just say that there's this current wisdom and shrewdness in David's sphere that's not to be envied or sought after? And he tells this woman, pretend to be a mourner. There's a lot of pretending going on here. Remember last week, it was the pretending that started that, right? Jonadab then said to Amnon, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And pretend here, this woman of Tekoa did. This wise woman, her pretension was quite a production. Put on mourning garments, no oil, no perfume. She fell on her face before the king, and followed was quite a story by a non-prophet. And Joab told her what to say. He said, go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. He must have just given her the general words to say. Have you ever tried to plan out a whole conversation with somebody? You know, well, if they say this, I'll say this. And, you know, this is Joab's idea. So he's trying to coach her on, and he must have coached her pretty well, of this theme that she was to convey. Because you can't script word-for-word interactions. But we have this fabricated parable in verse 4. Now when the woman Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and she prostrated herself and said, help, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Truly, I am a widow. This was aimed to arrest King David and grab his attention, for surely if the king has duties, it's to care for the vulnerable in the kingdom. Deuteronomy 10:17, talking about the Lord your God executes justice for the orphan and the widow. And David himself penned Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And the woman continues her story and says, your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Any of you ladies, thespians, done a little acting, high school, college, local drama guild, right? Can you imagine trying to pull this off, right, in an authentic way? And considering the audience, it's the king of Israel. But she paints quite a circumstance, describing in two ways the intent of her family. Destroy the heir. Ah, the real reason for pursuing the death of the son in this fictitious story. Certainly to grab David's attention, when if the family's intent is not necessarily on punishing the guilty, but eliminating anybody who might inherit so that they can. Yes, destroy the heir. An appeal to David to thwart such an evil intent. And extinguish the coal, right? The ember, the progeny. To extinguish the coal would be to put an end to the family line. And David responds, the king said to the woman, verse 8, go to your house, I will give orders concerning you. A favorable answer. A good start. But this favorable answer from the king just leads her to press and press on. The woman of Tekoa said, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. Just what is she saying? She's basically swearing that what she's saying is true. Matthew Henner says, if the matter were not as she presented it and consequently a wrong judgment given upon it, let her bear the blame and free the king of his throne from guilt. Once again, a pretty bold statement of one making up a story to pray before King David. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son. Yes, she says, let the king remember. Remember what? Remember the Lord your God. She is seeking to persuade King David to punctuate his decision with an oath, such that he will be unable to reverse his position. And she succeeds. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So here we have David not taking the time or effort to confirm her facts. And by pressing the matter, she obtains at last a full pardon for her son, ratified with an oath as she desired. But she is not done. Oh no, she is not done. It brings us to the actress's plea. Verse 12, then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. The king is guilty, she says. I wonder how much she's getting paid to say that. I'm sure it's not enough. She's not a prophet. She's an actress of sorts working for Joab. But without naming names, she makes application of her story to the king's own family. But it has to be done gingerly, easily, carefully, as she is not a prophet. She cannot speak openly and boldly like a prophet. So it must be done through an allusion to Absalom. And she continues in verse 14, "For we shall surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." So with this rash boldness, the woman confronts the king with the meaning of her story. And by David granting a pardon and protecting this protection to an unknown murderer, she says he must now be compelled to do the same for his son, Absalom. It's kind of like, you know, don't confuse me with the facts, right? Just respond to what I'm saying. Because if David had thought about this, the two stories, the two situations are just very different, right? Absalom was not the last son alive. So there's not going to be any coal extinguished in the line of David. Inheritance wasn't an issue. No family member was trying to have Absalom killed. Also, the son in the parable was what we would call a manslayer. He killed his brother without premeditated intent. That's not so with Absalom, who premeditated his murder for a long, long time. But the woman presses on, and you know, so, you know, don't confuse me with the facts, but here, listen to this, king. Basically, she's applying the principle of mercy. Right? She says, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Right? She's twisting this. And she goes on to say, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now that's a little, you know, what does water spilled mean? I see some puzzled looks. And there's a lot of ink spilled on these by a lot of puzzled looks. But basically, it's kind of like this, as most commentators would agree. It's kind of like, well, water spilled, you know, we're kind of like vapor. It's you know, basically appealing, bring back Absalom before you or he dies and you cannot be reconciled. Or it's, you know, you cannot bring Amnon back, right? You've lost one son, but don't lose another, right? Perhaps that's what it means by water spilled on the ground. The woman continues in verse 15, "Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant." Right? If this isn't working out very well for her, right? She's got this. Well, it's really not my idea. The people are making me do this. Now, it's not real clear who the people are, but anyway, people are making it do it. It could be her own family she's referring to. Maybe she's talking about the nation of Israel generally. It's just not clear. Verse 16, "For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God." Here again, she's invoking God's name in her argument. Richard Phillips says, "A lot of invoking the name of the Lord in the course of violating his word." And how often does that happen, right? But David's taking no time to reflect, no time to pray, no time to seek counsel in sorting out this woman's story. We have continued parable smooth talking in verse 17. "Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Ah, the angel of God. You are like the angel of God. How wise you are. We'll see that again in verse 20. There's a little flattery here, you know. But boy, doesn't it sound like the voice of the serpent. Right? Oh, you can discern good and evil. You are such wise. Right? Genesis 3, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But this theatrical production is uncovered. Verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? It probably caused a gulp or two, don't you think? She's probably thinking, this isn't going to turn out very well. The woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. I would have liked to have heard more about that conversation, you know. But we don't have it, you know, and the Lord's wisdom doesn't give us that narrative. But without much warning, we get this real shift, right? The woman is seemingly dismissed. Joab is summoned. Yes, and it's quite a tale. A tale very similar to the Nathan, you are the man, except it's so filled with half-truths and deception, and the story just doesn't fit. Yet David seems far too eager to apply this story to himself rather than sort through the differences. And why is that? Well, it's really hard to know what is motivating David. According to one commentator, perhaps David, inferring that the people were well disposed towards Absalom, concluded to overlook the differences without saying anything to her of the defects of her argument. Probably the king was glad of an excuse to recall Absalom. Though an absolute monarch, he had to attend to the wishes of the people who liked the young prince and would be offended if he were kept in banishment. Perhaps that's the answer. We just don't know what is motivating David. But brings us to Absalom's homecoming and his return. Authorized, verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. And then the return is actualized in verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. That's an interesting outcome. I'm sure that's disappointing for Absalom. And David seems to continue to be caught in this indecision, unwilling to punish, unwilling to forgive. And then we have this interesting and seemingly odd insertion into the story, verse 25. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. All I know is to say, warning, another Saul coming. Right? It seems that from the pen of the author through the Holy Spirit is giving preview hints of what is to come. Right? The people are going to be more interested in attractiveness in their leaders rather than godliness. And how Absalom will steal the hearts of the men of Israel. We'll see that beginning chapter 15. And I don't think I'm in need of giving spoiler alerts on how we know how Absalom meets his end, hanging from this very mane of hair that is here being described. Verse 27, to Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. The reference to three sons here, right? And this probably is a spoiler alert because we just don't talk about about this section of his life, of the life of David and his sons. But Amnon is said in verse or chapter 18 to have no sons. So these sons have died, right? The continued heartache surrounding David's extended family continues. All the sons of Absalom apparently die. The reference to a daughter named Tamar suggests that the abuse and shame of his sister Tamar continued to weigh heavy on Absalom's mind, such that he named his daughter after his sister, never letting go of the malice and bitterness. But before the king, Absalom comes. Verse 28, now Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Now that would be a demonstration in patience, right? In our instant everything world, you know, we 2 or 3 weeks and we'd be that, tapping the feet, hands, whatever. So Absalom, after 2 years, has enough. Verse 29, then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, and he would not come. Therefore, Absalom said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Well, that would get some attention. So Absalom's servants do this. They set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? You know, it's find a little odd that Joab's response is not full of retaliation, you know. Because you're going at the heart of making a living, right? You're in my pocketbook, if you're setting my field on fire, I've got all these workers that I pay. You know, there's a lot. This isn't just a, you know, go kick over a can or something, you know. So, and Joab responds to him, even after he burns his field. I'm not sure I'd be so motivated to help someone that had burnt my field. And his motives continue to be a mystery. He seems caught between David's hesitancy and Absalom's insistency. You know, perhaps he was caught up in the political winds. Maybe he got the sense that things were beginning to change, right? I mean, after all, Absalom has servants that think nothing of obeying him to go burn Joab's field, right? And Absalom's handsome and going to garner and probably beginning to garner a following, right? He's in Jerusalem. He just hasn't seen the king. It's not that he's not nearby. So Joab, often looking out for himself, whether out of fear of Absalom or wanting to ride the political coattails, overlooks this atrocity, and he listens to Absalom. Verse 32, Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. Richard Phillips writes of this, in this scene, Absalom continues to present himself as a petulant, self-absorbed, willful youth, completely lacking in the gracious qualities of self-control, humility, and respect. In short, though he returned to Jerusalem, no redeeming work had taken place in his life to loosen the power of sin. Moreover, his dare for his father to judge him shows no sorrow for the heinous crimes he had committed, but instead shows his commitment to manipulating his father's sentiments. Absalom, utterly unredeemed, daring David to judge him. This isn't a prodigal son story ending happy here. No, in fact, Absalom's about to be put in place for maximum damage. Verse 33, so when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This kiss, Richard Phillips says, void of submission from Absalom, void of true favor toward the son by David. And this sets the scene for Absalom's conspiracy. Indeed, as prophesied by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, thus says the Lord, the sword shall never depart from your house, and I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Regarding applications, there's many, really. And so I gave you all of them. But the first is, you reap what you sow, right? Sin has consequences. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Alexander McLaren says, repentance and forgiveness did not neutralize the natural consequences of David's sin, nor will they do so for us. God often leaves them to be experienced, that the experience may make us hate the sins the more. And as bad as it wasn't as bad as David deserved. Oh, that we would just hate sin as God hates sin. Second point is that there is a right way for reconciliation. You know, here we just a couple of weeks ago walked through David's great confessional in Psalm 51. But where was David in confronting his own son? You know, where was David's "you are the man" speech to Absalom? And why didn't David show Absalom the truth that he had experienced in Psalm 51? We just don't have a sense of why that wasn't happening during this period of David's time. Now, granted, Absalom probably didn't have a relationship with the Lord to begin with to be restored to the Lord, but yes, but there's a right way for reconciliation, and this is not it, the way it happened here. A third point is, beware of prayerlessness before decisions. Dale Ralph Davis comments, this chapter should haunt the church. It is possible to have all the signs of wisdom, plans, strategies, accomplishments, and yet be utterly devoid of wisdom. The only way to be sure of true wisdom is by humbly consulting God's word. In better days, David had known this precept. He's the one that wrote, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, Psalm 19. And in Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yes, we can learn from David's lack of seeking counsel, seeking the Lord, seeking, being prayerful about what he was being confronted with this woman. He was just far too quick to listen to her without reflection. Fourthly, and lastly, this is a messy world. Yet our God is a sovereign God. Dale Ralph Davis writes here, in this sordid episode, then, Yahweh is fulfilling his word of judgment against the house of David. Humanly speaking, everything seems to be going awry. Yet Yahweh is fulfilling his word. Not that it is pleasant, anything but. Yet Yahweh has not hung out a vacancy sign over his universe or his people. He is there, bringing his word to pass. Sometimes only that assurance keeps his people sane. Yes, this is a very difficult time for David and the kingdom. It's challenging to go through all this. Last chapter, this chapter, the next chapter. It's a very difficult time for David. But even in the heavy times of life, either in our own or the life of a nation, we are never without hope, right? I think of Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk. with me, Prophet Habakkuk. Little known prophet, but in three chapters we see some great truth. When Habakkuk begins his prayer to the Lord, he is concerned and grieved over the sins of Israel. And he's basically saying, Lord, why haven't you done anything, you know? Why aren't you doing anything? And God answers him, says, well, I am doing something. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to come and punish Israel. And I'm sure Habakkuk's thinking, what kind of answer to prayer is that, right? That's much worse than I knew. I mean, they were the ISIS. They were forget the name of the group in Nigeria that's causing such challenge, Boko something. Boko Haram? Yeah, that was the people that God was sending to punish Israel. And at the beginning, you know, Habakkuk is just really downhearted. But as he considers the Lord's ways, and it's a great study, I encourage you to walk through it, he begins to just focus on God's plan for the future, God's attributes, that God is good, that God is wise. And he comes to this period of utter trust in the Lord, even though he knows this is going to be very, very bad for Israel. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So let us take heart, beloved, in our sovereign Lord. And Father, as we have walked through a challenging chapter in a challenging period of David's life and the life of his family, and Father, we see that you have indeed kept your word, and the sword is not left, the evil from within David's house has not subsided. But yet you are sovereign over that, just as you had foretold. Father, we take great comfort in your sovereignty. We take great comfort in that no matter what we face, how challenging it is, or what the punishment might be, it's not what we deserve. Father, you are holy and we are not. But Father, we find in you yet a merciful God, one that continues to work out your perfect plan, weaving the sinfulness of man, though you're not responsible for any of the sin. It's an amazing, incomprehensible thing to muse upon. But we do. We contemplate this and we trust. Trust our rock, our solid rock. Blessed be the Lord, our rock. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.